Matthew 1, 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: the virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. He had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Let's bow together. Oh God, why is it that our minds are so easy to become distracted? Our bodies are so insistent to cry out their desires. Our flesh constantly yearns and fights and wars against the Spirit. Oh God, may we have victory over all of those things, the forces of hell, the forces of our own flesh, the forces of this insistent world that constantly barges in upon that which is truly important. May we be able to focus on you. May our minds again comprehend the wonder of Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We have been talking this Christmas season about how Bethlehem changed the world, and we talked 2 weeks ago about how Bethlehem divided time. There is before Christ and there is after Christ. And the world can try to change that up. Now it's not B.C., it's B.C.E. It is amazing how we go through stuff to try to avoid what's right in front of our faces. And then last week, we began this message, and actually it's going to go into next week as well, about how Bethlehem changed the human heart. And the Bible asks an interesting question. Look at with me at the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 13. The Bible asks a question of all of us, and it's one we don't want to face. I was listening last night to a radio station, and a man came on and was discussing this whole issue with that terrible shooting in Connecticut. And this man came on, and you know how people are on the radio pontificating about things they know nothing about. And he said, "Well, we all know that all children are born as a blank slate, and it's only their environment that forms what they are." And I wanted to reach through the phone and kind of shake him and go, "Are you an idiot? Have you ever been around children?" It's not hard to get a child to be selfish. Just put him in a room with 5 other kids. "Mine! Now! children at my school earn breaks as part of a reward system. We have one young fellow that not only does he want to have a break when he can go and play and earn that, but he wants to do it alone. I don't want anyone else playing with me. I want them all to myself. Oh. And the Bible asks this question, Jeremiah 13, 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can any of us change our skin color? Can you sit there and, you know, we talk about visualization and positive thinking. It says, or the leopard his spot. And then it tells us what we don't want to hear. It says, neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Do you ever feel that pull? How hard it is to do good? How easy it is to do evil? And we talked last week about how Bethlehem changed that. Because God came to us and He became one of us and He died for us so that we can be changed. We don't need another teacher. We already know right and wrong. There's no one who doesn't know enough right or wrong to know that where they're at isn't where they should be. The modern song that says, He came from heaven to earth to show the way, just doesn't get it. We don't need someone to show us the way. We need someone to pick us up and take us to a place we could never go. And we talked about how there can be genuine change in human lives. And today, we need to pick up on that, and we need to talk about the result of that. But because lives can be changed, today we want to talk about how destinies can be changed. Now, before we can even have this discussion, before we can talk about how Bethlehem changed the world, we need to understand how bad our situation is. We don't really understand that. We don't see ourselves as being the way God sees us. We have every kind of excuse. I'm not that bad. I was watching a children's show, a cartoon, the other day. And the villain in the cartoon asked one of the other characters, they said, what makes the world go round? And he goes, stop, 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 stop. Before you say something stupid like love, he says, what really makes the world go round are lies. Little white lies. That none of us can get through the day without little white lies. Sad fact is that most of us believe that if the polls are right. We have become so steeped in sin that we don't see how terrible it is. But we need to understand something. And that is, God sees us as having desperate sin. These words from Romans that are actually a collection of much of the Old Testament. Paul quotes in Romans from half a dozen psalms and several other places. From Ecclesiastes 7, from Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Psalm 59, Psalm 36. And he quotes all of them and brings it together with these words in Romans 3. Beginning at verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? And you know, the bottom line is we think we are. That is part of our whole problem. We think we're better. How many times have you parents said to your child as they're going out to drive, "Well, really be careful. I trust you. It's just the other people on the road." Really? It's not like teenagers have never had an accident, right? We're no better, not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. I remember years ago I was standing at a baseball game. It was a part of a church league, and there was a fellow that came to church once in a blue moon, just often enough that he could play on the baseball team. That's all he was interested in. And he was there, and I was talking to him about the gospel, and I asked him the question, "If you were to die today and stand before God, what would you say?" And he said, "Well, that'd be real easy if I were you. I'd just say I'm a good person." No, he wouldn't. We don't have to look very far inside any of us to find out we're not really good people. And many of us have had a number of years. I've had kids look at me the other day and said, "How old are you?" Old enough. I've had a lot of years to try to polish the outside. But you know, only God can change the inside. We are all like under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Oh, I might stand up against someone else and I could find a list of people that, boy, if I stood in the midst of them, I'd look pretty good by comparison. We do that all the time. "Well, it's not like I'm Charles Manson." It's kind of fading now, but when I was younger, it used to be, "Well, it's not like I'm Adolf Hitler." Wow. Such an accomplishment. Morally, you have raised above the level of Adolf Hitler. Wow! How have you climbed so high? There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. You know, we talk and we talk and we talk as though we've got it all together, but we don't really understand. I'll guarantee you one thing about every single one of us. There will come a moment when you and I pass into eternity, and on that moment, for the first time, we will really understand. God's desire for your life and my life is that not be 1 second too late. There is no one who seeks God. C.S. Lewis became a Christian against his will, he said. It was not that he was at college striving to find God. "God, where are you? I want to find you." He said, "I was at college trying to run away from God as hard as I could. I was hiding from him in my books, in my academics, in my social life. I was trying everything I could to hide from God. And God hunted me down and found me and dragged me kicking and screaming into his kingdom." Is there anyone here that can identify with that? He said, "What kind of love is there that God would accept a prodigal dragged against his will identify with that. I remember being 15 years old a few months before my conversion. I can remember desiring like crazy to be 16 and able to drive. Well, you say, what's wrong with that? It was my motive, because I thought when I had those wheels, it would give me freedom to do all the wicked things that I couldn't do without being away from my parents. I still remember the feeling. The craving after what God calls evil without any remorse whatsoever. Verse 12, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. How easy it is to curse. How easy it is to just not watch your mouth. How come it is that bad people never hit themselves with a hammer and worship God, but so-called good people hit their hand with a hammer and swear and go, oh, sorry. Their feet are swift to shed blood. I don't know which is worse. A young man who takes several weapons and marches through a school killing young children. Or as we heard today, a bus driver that watches a kid get pushed out of the bus and hit their head on the ground and drives away because it's not their problem. But our feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. Does it amaze you the way it amazes me how we can't have peace? There's always got to be something to war over. And all the people out there that say, oh, let's just all, can't we all get along? No, we can't. And here's our problem. Leave your finger in Romans for just a second, but would you turn back with me for just one second? And I know that this is taking a long time to set up, but we've lost this. We don't feel it anymore. We feel grace so much that we don't understand how great that grace is. We are not like John Newton that says, amazing grace. Turn with me to Exodus 23:7. Exodus 23:7. Have nothing to do with a false charge. And do not put an innocent or honest person to death. God is speaking. He says, for I will not acquit the guilty. And then again, Exodus 34, verse 7. Exodus 34, verse 7. We'll start at verse 6. Exodus 34:6, Moses is on the mountain and God is passing over him in all his glory. And as he's passing over him, it says, Exodus 34:6, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And if it stopped right there, we'd say, whew. But that was only half of what God said. He goes on and said, yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Today we are living in the fourth generation. And since I'm guilty, and you're guilty, there is no one here who could stand and say, I am unguilty. I have never told a lie. I have never done anything to offend God. No, I can't get through a day without offending God. How about you? And since there is a God who says, I will not acquit the guilty, we are in serious problem. Someone said that Jesus came because God had a problem. God had no problem. It was me that had the problem. And all the teaching in the world, Moses gave the law, but it didn't help me, did it? Because the law didn't say, you're guiltless. The law just pointed its finger at me and said, guilty, covetous. Guilty, lying. Guilty, dishonoring your parents. Guilty, lust. Guilty, theft. Guilty, worshiping other gods. Guilty, abusing the Sabbath. Guilty. And the law pointed its finger at me and said, guilty, 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 guilty. And the prophets came. And the prophets went back to the law and they pointed their finger at me and said, guilty, 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 guilty. And there was no hope. And then that morning in Bethlehem dawned. Read the words that Paul says about that moment. Romans chapter 3 again. How horrible it is. How horrible it is that God says there is no one. There is no one. Not one righteous. Not one who doesn't curse. Not one who doesn't lust. Not one who doesn't covet. Not one who doesn't lie. But look at verse 21. Look at verse 21, Romans 3:21. But now, what happened? Bethlehem happened. Jesus was born. Now, not after the law. We had the law. It didn't work. Not after the prophets. We had prophets. It didn't work. But now, because Jesus was born, because God became flesh and lived among us, but now, a righteousness from God. Apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Oh, what glorious words. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Romans 4, 6. David says the same thing. When he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. You see, I don't want that righteousness. I want God to say, attaboy, you're doing good. But you know what? He never can. Not one time. Not to you, not to me. God can't say, attaboy. I don't add a boy. You say, oh, you must have done some good things. Sure. But how many good things does it take to make up for one bad? Can I say to the judge as I stand on trial for murder, yes, judge, I've only killed 3 people. But hey, I helped 10 boys in a Boy Scout group. Doesn't 10 outweigh 3? No. Yeah, I mugged an old lady and beat her up and stole her money. But hey, I gave half of it to the poor to help the people that were made homeless in Sandy. Doesn't that make up for it? Verse 7, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. But God can't just do that. Can you imagine? We're a judge. To simply declare his child innocent against the evidence just because he was his son? Can you imagine? Here comes this young man. He's done dope and robbed people and he murdered 3 people, and he stands in front of the judge, and policeman after policeman and witness comes in, and the forensics, and they testify, and he's guilty, 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 guilty. Can you imagine the judge going, innocent, you're free to go. Hey, son, see you at home for supper. Never. If it was your house that he robbed, would you say, oh, thank you, judge, for being so forgiving? Or would you say, that's not fair? If it was your mother he assaulted, your child he molested, would you say, oh, thank you, judge, for being so forgiving? Or would you say, how dare you? That's my problem. Because when God looks at me, no matter how much he loves me, and no matter how much he loves you, he says, I cannot let the guilty go free. Until Bethlehem. You see, Isaiah told us what would happen in Bethlehem. Look with me at Isaiah. Look with me at the prophet Isaiah. Written 600 years before Jesus was even born, these words told what he would do. I don't know what it cost God to write these words, knowing that he would have to fulfill them. I don't know what it cost God to, when Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb. Abraham got to walk down the hill with his son, but God did not get to walk down the hill with his child. Isaiah 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. Oh, what a statement. I wish I acted wisely all the time, don't you? When I was a kid, and I hope I've gotten a little better, sometimes it seems like I haven't, you know, unless you measure in millimeters, I haven't made any progress at all. But I can remember somebody sitting me down, somebody that cared about me. They weren't doing it to be mean. They were doing it to try to teach me something I needed to learn. They said, you know, I always loved the Apostle Peter because there was something true about the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, it wasn't that he would put his foot in his mouth. It was watching him contort to get the other one in there with it. And I went, hey, yeah. And he said, brother, that's you. And it was. And it is. Anybody here want to say it's not them? He will be raised. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Can you imagine strike after strike after strike of that Roman cat of nine tails? We don't understand what real torture is today. To have barbs of rusty iron or bloody blood caked glass driven through those leather thongs and to be ripped across the back and the legs. A man who was good at his job, who knew what he was doing, could tear every shred of flesh from the back and legs of a prisoner so that you could see the kidneys. So that you could touch the ribs without killing the person he was torturing. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot. The Magi went to Bethlehem and cried, "Where is he who was born the King of the Jews?" Because you know where kings are born? In palaces. No palace for Jesus. Manger. No attendant courtiers standing there ready to meet every need of mother and child. No royal clothes to be placed around the baby. No bath to bathe them. Just swaddling clothes. Smelly animal. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. That baby was not laying 3 inches above the hay with a halo around his head, floating in midair, light beaming from him. He wasn't the chiseled. I remember when I was a kid, they used to do this. I guess they don't allow them to do it, but they used to, in the comic books, show... I don't know who the big guys were back then, Steve something. Steve Reeves maybe or something like that, but they the guys with the huge, you know, muscle, you know, boom, 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 boom. And then they'd show this guy that was like, and they go, buy this little machine, in 3 days you'll look like this. And I can remember being 10 years old and thinking, wow, if I could just save the money. Anybody here not go through that? Oh, if I could just be like that person. Anybody here not look out at high school and dread getting off the bus? Anybody here not hate Valentine's Day when you were in about fourth grade? Jesus knows what that's like. It says there was no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. I wonder if the angels hadn't appeared to the shepherds, if the shepherds had simply wandered into that manger, if they would have left praising God, or if they'd have backed out going, oh, sorry. How could God allow Himself be born like that? Nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Someday I want someone to do the story of Jesus right. I don't want pretty actor man. Everybody go, oh. I want the kind of guy that, you know, you take the second look at and you go. Because that's what the Bible says Jesus looked like. Like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised. I was coming home from work the other day. There was a car off to the side of the road. There was a woman in at the blinkers. Actually, it wasn't even off to the side of the road. It was in the middle of the road. They'd stopped at a stop sign, or she had stopped at a stop sign. And apparently the car died and she couldn't get it started. And car after car just went around her, looking in the other direction. Didn't even want to make eye contact. You ever been there? You desperately wanted somebody to just look your way and say, I know how it feels. When Jesus was dying for my sins on the cross, people like me stared up at Him and said, you're getting what you deserve. And you know what? If I'd have been there, I'd probably have been one of them. So would you. But here's what it comes down to, verse 4. Surely He took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. When those nails bit into His flesh, it was my wrists and my feet that deserved the punishment, but He got the nails, and I got the crown. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him, and by His wounds we are healed. Have you ever thought that before Jesus, no one could go to heaven? Luke 16:19 tells the story of two men. Luke 16:19, the name of one is given, the name of the other is not. I believe that was a gift of grace. How horrible it would be to read in God's own word that your relative perhaps your father, perhaps your uncle, perhaps your grandfather or great-grandfather was literally in hell, because Jesus tells the story of two men, one of whom goes to paradise. Not heaven. Because until Jesus died, no one could go to heaven. Not one. You see, people get angry. You tell them, Jesus is the only way to heaven, and they stamp their feet and say, there must be other ways. Who are you to say is the only way? What they don't understand is there was no way. Remember what Jesus prayed on the cross, before the cross? Father, if there is any other way, take this cup from me. No other way. Not one person could get to heaven. Not one. There was no hope. Not slim hope. Oh, but now the way has been opened. He took the punishment for my sin. Ephesians 4:8 says, when he ascended, he led captivity captive. All of those who were captive, kept away from the presence of God, because even though they had trusted God, they still were not righteous. When he rose from the dead, Ephesians 4:8, he led them. He led those who had been captive. He opened the way to from paradise to heaven. For most people, that doesn't mean very much today. They don't give heaven two thoughts. But you know what? This life is so short, even though it doesn't seem it sometimes. Days fly by, don't they? Anybody surprised that it'll be 2013? I thought 1984. Can you remember the book? When it turned 1984, I was like, whoa, I can't believe it, 1984. And I look back and I go, that was 30 years ago. You remember the big scare at 2000? December 21st. Wish all those people that won't be here the 22nd, just, you know, sign over everything to God, and then you won't need it. Do you realize there's kids here that weren't even born in 2000? Time rips by, and eternity is waiting, and there's only one door that enters in. There's only one way to get there. There's only one path. There's only one, and it leads through Bethlehem, because God had to become one of us. It's not enough that God change our hearts in this life. He changed the destiny of those who will trust in Him. Now there's two destinies. Before there was only one. Now there's two destinies. One nation rose to bring one man, a virgin would conceive, a child who died, then rose with life for all who will believe. Now every child of Adam's race who longs to leave despair, the road that leads us home to God is there. Love found a way. Let's bow together. Oh God, Jesus Christ opened the door that we could never open. He made the way that we so cavalierly believe that we have opened under our own strength. He has made the path that we think is so easy, yet there was not even one. Oh God, God who loves us with an everlasting love, but will not at all acquit the guilty. Thank you for making a way. Thank you for bruising him. Thank you for nailing him to the cross. Thank you for him shedding his blood. Oh God, may I experience the life that comes from him, the life that's not just for a few short years, eternal life. Oh Lord, thank you for making a way by the blood of Jesus, the way that changes my life today and changes my destiny forever. In Jesus' name.